morning, the reading of the word, the preaching, the teaching of the word. Lord, may you confront us. May the word of God be like a hammer that breaks apart and those things that need to be crushed and broken. But may the word of God also be like the balm of Gilead. May you bring healing and renewal and restoration. May you renew us and continue to strengthen us in our faith and renew us in the image of Christ. Sustain us in this pilgrimage. Continue to reorientate our hearts and our minds that we might not go astray, that we might not wander. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning I invite you to turn with me in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I had been working for some time on Ecclesiastes. I've actually written over 8 sermons. And I've been working on the life of Elijah and Elisha. And this morning here I find myself in Ecclesiastes. I just was compelled by the Lord that I needed to preach through the book of Ecclesiastes, which actually put me in a bind. I've been intensely studying and reading. It's not like I've never studied this book, but it's not what I had planned, let's just say. So this morning we begin a journey together. It's not a real long book. I have had quite a few requests from members of the congregation, particularly after doing a particular funeral, to preach for this book. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, I'll be reading through verses 11. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rose. The wind goes towards the south and turns toward the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of the former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Before I comment on the particular verses that we have just read and the theological message of this book, I want to take a moment, maybe more than a moment, and set the stage. This is an introductory sermon. I'm going to follow this up with a much more exegetical sermon on these verses. But rather than just diving into this, I think particularly with this book, it's important to set the stage and set things up. And I begin this morning probably in an unexpected place with the new heavens and the new earth as they are described at the end of the Bible. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the heavens saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. John is juxtapositioning here the new heavens and the new earth with the new Jerusalem and the new creation. One informs the other. They're all the same. When Jesus Christ returns in power and glory, the old heaven, the old earth will pass away. They'll be done. And everything will become new. The emphasis here is on everything being new, whether it's the new creation, the new Jerusalem. Everything is new. The emphasis here is upon the old passing away and everything being new. The entire earth has been transformed into a garden sanctuary. Eden now extends over the face of all the earth, and there isn't a physical building that's a temple. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The new Jerusalem is described as a cube because the Holy of Holies was a cube. And now all of the new creation has become the tabernacle of God, and God dwells with his people as was promised to Abraham. Behold, I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. And we see the fruition of this, the fulfillment of this, at the end of the Bible. And all this is secured by Jesus Christ. The description of the new heavens and the new earth as a garden takes us back to the very beginning of the Bible and the way that the Bible began with Adam creating the image and likeness of God, and God puts him in Eden, in the garden. This is a sanctuary. And my first point, if you're a note taker this morning, is life in the garden. God's temple mission goes back to the original creation within the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, we learn that when God placed Adam in the garden sanctuary, he placed him in the garden to serve, to work. Adam was commissioned to do, to carry out a mission. He was commissioned. In Hebrews, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, there are two Hebrew words that are usually translated to serve and to guard. And the words are used together, when they're used together in the Hebrew Bible, without exception, they mean serving and guarding. And they are often applied to the Levitical priest and how the Levitical priests served the Lord and they guarded the temple. They actually had swords and they stood at the perimeter and they prevented anything unholy from coming in and entering this holy space that fits so well with Adam as one who was commissioned to guard this sanctuary from anything profane such as the serpent. And therefore, it highlights his role as an image bearer of God who's given dominion, who functions as a lesser king, king, prophet, and priest in the image of God, as the Son of Man. And he's given this mandate to multiply and fill all the earth. As he serves the Lord and fills the earth, the garden sanctuary is expanded, it expands, and eventually all the earth becomes Eden. And this is what we see at the end of the Bible. It is accomplished by the last Adam, Jesus Christ. All this is set up for us in Genesis, and this is what Adam forfeits when he rebels against God, and he judges God to be less than what he's promised, a liar, thinking that something has been withheld that is really good. And he plunges creation, humanity, all the human race is plunged into death, the curse. I want us to think for a moment. Ezekiel gives us, he has one of the most insightful passages in the Bible as he laments this fall of Adam in the garden. Ezekiel chapter 28, I'm going to read a few verses here. Thus says the Lord God, referring to Adam, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. I'm going to stop right there because I know some of you have been taught this is a description of Satan. But God never placed Satan in Eden. And when Satan was in Eden, he was not the seal of perfection. Satan's fall happened before Eden. So there's absolutely no way Satan fits with the biblical context. You'd have to eliminate from your mind, regardless of what you've been taught, because it can't be Satan. God did not place Satan in Eden as the seal of perfection. When Satan enters Eden, he enters Eden for the purpose of profaning that which is holy. And therefore, Satan is eliminated. It has to be Adam. There's no other option. Thus says the Lord, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your trembles and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You talk, remember in Genesis, you got all the rivers that flow forth. So here you have the first mountain of God in terms of on earth. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. Think of the Lord calling to Adam and Eve and walking, communing with them. Well, it's even more dramatic than we had thought, more significant. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. That language is reserved for the holiest of creatures who serve before God's throne. When we read about this other places in Scripture, it's going to be it's angelic host. Well, right now, it's Adam. Adam is clearly serving as a priest before God's presence, before his throne. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. And this happened in Eden. By the abundance of your trading, you became full and violent. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. Who did God cast in terms of Eden out of the mountain? Adam and Eve. To the east. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. The stones are important here in terms of all the stones that are mentioned, because in the Old Testament, the Levitical priest, when they wore the breastplate, what was it covered with? Stones. Reminiscent of Adam serving the garden. The seal of perfection, the beauty. And we have all these stones then in Revelation, the foundations of the New Jerusalem, and as God dwells, there's this beautiful light that goes out in all this color. Well, all that takes us back to what Adam enjoyed, the position, the privilege, the beauty. Now, I'm setting this up because I want you to imagine the sense of purpose and satisfaction relative to the cultural mandate and the call to serve and work and guard this holy space and fill all the earth, so that this holy space eventually fills all the earth. Can you imagine the sense of purpose, the sense of significance, the satisfaction associated with being in God's presence and serving the Lord in this capacity? This is what you were created for. This is on your heart. You were hardwired for this kind of meaning and significance, and you'll never be satisfied, ultimately, with anything less. It's because this is what you were created for. And when you were cast out of the garden of the mountain of God to the east, you were cut off from this. And man has been trying to recreate this through his striving. Individually, nations, corporately, men have been trying to recreate some type of utopia, some type of Eden, some type of heaven on earth. Can't help ourselves, in one sense. Because we know that life needs to have meaning, significance, satisfaction. And then we come to my second point, which brings us to Ecclesiastes, life under the sun. Life under the sun. Unfortunately, we live in a very different arrangement. We live under the fall, the curse. The curse affects every area of life. It affects the womb, the environment, our labor, everything. Our psyche. Everything that we do under the futility of the curse. This is true of every area of life. Every area of life has been affected by the curse. Nothing that we build will ever last forever. The moment you're finished, it begins to deteriorate. No matter what you accomplish in this life, it's subject to the curse and to death. Biblical scholars refer to the book of Ecclesiastes as wisdom literature, and I think that's appropriate. Ecclesiastes is about the search for meaning and what really matters in life. The biblical author identifies himself as a preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Well, obviously that's Solomon. And I've debated whether or not I even mentioned this, but it probably would not surprise you that there's a lot of scholars today that don't believe Solomon wrote this. Even many conservative scholars. I really feel like those kinds of discussions belong in the academy, and they have absolutely no place in the pulpit. So I just say that just to acknowledge, because someone will come up and say, "Pastor, did you know?" Yeah, I know. I'm familiar with all that. But clearly this is written from the perspective that Solomon wrote it. And it's meant to be understood, even if he didn't write it, it's meant to be understood that he wrote this. And therefore, end of discussion as far as I'm concerned, because it's inspired, it's to be received as divine revelation. And the perspective is this man is a preacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. And that's I'm good with that, and I hope you are too. But the biblical author is driven by the question, where can we find meaning in the world? How can we find meaning living life under the sun? The issue of meaning is fundamental for every human being. We would expect that with great wisdom, one would find meaning in this present world under the sun. But the answer is shocking. The answer is unexpected. The answer is more unexpected when we consider the source, God's inspired word. How does this answer fit into the rest of biblical revelation? Lord willing, this sermon series will address this question. The biblical author's search for meaning was not contained to one area of life, one sphere of life, but rather included every possible sphere of life. And it was a search that was an attempt, and this is the meaning of the various words that are used, to get to the very root of the issue and to view everything from every possible perspective, every possible angle, in an effort to discover the significance. Is there any meaning of living life under the sun? Solomon's quest for wisdom did not take place independent of Solomon's search for meaning in relationship to learning, building, striving, achieving in every possible way, landscape, gardens, agriculture, wealth, possessions, large family, too large, power, status, you name it. The Queen of Sheba witnesses this and is absolutely impressed. Impressed with all of it, his wisdom, his accomplishments, his accolades, everything about it, and how the fact that everyone now living under his reign is happy, satisfied. Everything that Solomon accomplished didn't last. In the very next generation, this magnificent kingdom, civil divides. And you have the northern kingdom, Israel, 10 northern tribes, cut off from Judah and Benjamin, the southern kingdom, never reuniting. And from this point, we read then, forward the history, the collapse, the demise, the futility, even the magnificent tabernacle that he built, dedicated to the worship of God, plundered by the Babylonians, all the wealth taken by the enemies of Israel, absolutely everything squandered. Eventually, all the beauty, the gardens, the agriculture ends up weeds, desolation. And the very temple he built becomes a place of abomination in the book of Ezekiel. The worship of the sun taking place within God's holy tabernacle. A complete collapse, a loss of everything. The biblical author wants his audience to feel and experience the vanity associated with human striving, human accomplishment, the sense of gain in this life under the sun. Because the curse carries with it the futility that affects not only the womb, but all human industry, all human labor, all human enterprise. And that's not the end. There's always the subject of death. And we have ultimately no control. We cannot reverse the sense of futility, and we cannot address with our resources and eradicate the curse of death. It's always there. It's never far away. And yet, here's what happens in the life of God's people. God's people live their lives, the most part, pretending as if they aren't going to die and living and striving and carrying out their lives as if death is not imminent. And the author of Ecclesiastes is going after this. He's going after the fact that God doesn't want you to live your life pretending. He wants you living your life feeling the weight of death in your bones. Because it's only after you come to terms with the futility of the curse and the reality of death and you experience it in your bones that all of a sudden then life under the sun, you can begin to live in a way that God intends for you to live. And I'm spilling the beans. That's the whole message of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vain. What a way to start off a book. Bestseller. What profit has a man from all his toil in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rose. The wind goes towards the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls, sounds like a northeasterner. Doesn't matter where you live, the wind blows. Comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. Solomon, the preacher, is appealing to even the repetition of creation, the fact that the sun always rises in the east, sets in the west. The fact that the rivers all run downstream, it doesn't matter where they start, they all end up in the same place, the sea. And now, no matter how many times the water evaporates, the clouds form, weather systems move, and the clouds drop their moisture, and the cycle repeats itself, and the sea never is full. And he says the same thing is true of your eye, and your ear. I thought about that because recently on my day off, my wife and I went and visited the tulip fields. I have great appreciation for beauty, natural beauty and creation, beauty wherever it might be found. And I'm never satisfied. I always want to see more. And I'm not unique because the Word of God says the same is true of every person. You never get to the point where your eye is satisfied. You never get to the point where your ear is satisfied. You've heard enough beautiful music. You've not had enough conversation. You have no more need for conversation. Doesn't matter what it is. Just as the sea is never full, your eye, your ears, your heart are ultimately never satisfied. And therefore all the striving, all the accomplishments, all the accolades, all that you might experience leaves you longing for more. Because all of our striving, all of our accomplishments, all, even large families, we will never, never reproduce what we were created for and what we experienced prior to Adam being cast out of Eden. The more you acquire in terms of, the more you acquire an appetite for beautiful things, typically the more you want. The more money people have, often the more they want. The more land a farmer wants, he wants more. It's the nature of living under the sun. It's the nature of the human heart. People strive, they labor, but they do all this as if somehow there's gain in this without recognizing under the sun, in all this, there is no gain. You could have, you could be the most successful dairy farmer in Whatcom County, and your children someday after your death can squander everything and lose it all. And it will happen. If it doesn't happen with your children, it'll happen with your grandchildren. It will happen. Nothing you build is going to last. Nothing you acquire, ultimately, you will never gain anything from your striving in terms of life under the sun. All is vain. I don't think we think that way. We think in terms of our legacy under the sun. The pessimistic theology reminds us in some ways of Job and Job's friends. It's not until the end of the book that God speaks and he brings clarity to the situation. At some level, this is true of the book of Ecclesiastes, which makes it a bit challenging to preach. But it's also true at the beginning of the book. The book invites us to look beyond Solomon, David's son, to David's greater son, who was also a king. A king who ruled over a kingdom, and he continues to rule over a kingdom, and unlike Solomon, he still sits on his throne. And unlike Solomon, his reign is eternal. And unlike Solomon, all his striving, all his labor has not suffered and never will suffer loss. He's the only man that has truly, in terms of his ambition, his accomplishments, his striving, has had gain and success and accomplished the mission that he set out to accomplish. In verses 9 and 10, we read that there is nothing new under the sun. And that's true, except for Jesus Christ, David's greater son. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that was new under the sun. Born of a woman, that was not new. Born under law, that was not new. But was obedient, and that was new. Voluntarily laid his life down as a king, that certainly was new. And in so doing, and taking it up again, established something that is so new that all the Bible recognizes it is a new creation, whereby all things associated with this creation, associated with Christ, are made new. But under the sun, there is no such thing as anything being new, because this belongs to a completely different creation. In the prologue to John's Gospel, we learn that Jesus was present with the Father and at work as a co-agent, creating with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And this same one is the one who, through his saving life, death, resurrection, and ascension, is the first fruits of a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. A new creation where, behold, the tabernacle of God dwells, is present among men. And even you are described as living stones within this tabernacle. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new," also said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come." The challenge for us as Christians is that we experience the already and the not yet in terms of the newness of the new creation that we can see with our eyes, that we experience in an outward visual way. We don't experience that in this age. You can't look at the physical body of a Christian and have a doctor diagnose you. You can't look at your DNA. You can't look at your cells under a microscope and say, "Oh yeah, new creation." Because we still live under the sun. But yet spiritually, who you are in Christ in terms of your forgiveness of your sins, but also the renewal of your heart, the inner life, you are a new creation. But you're a new creation living under the sun as long as you live in this wilderness as a pilgrim, as a sojourner. And therefore you are subject, in terms of this life, still to the futility, the vanity of life, and you still are faced with the reality of death. But you do so with a hope, with an understanding that there's more. But you know, you're not alone in this. This is something we sometimes forget as Christians, that even creation is in this with us and longing and eagerly waiting in expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And this is my last passage that I'm going to read, that I'm going to end on this note. "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The glory revealed in you when you are made new. In the most complete way. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Children, have you ever just waited for something? You just couldn't stand it. Maybe for Christmas or a trip to the beach, whatever it was. Something you just couldn't hardly go to sleep at night. You were so excited. My grandson got up one day this last week and started getting ready to go to the beach. I don't know how he got this idea in his mind. He thought they were going to the beach, and he was so excited. See, I'm sure he wanted to FaceTime with Grandma and tell her, "I'm going to the beach." There's been other occasions where he's convinced he was going to get on a plane, he was going to come visit Papa, and he was so disappointed when that didn't happen. Well, all creation with this earnest expectation, a confidence that it's going to happen, it is going to happen, in eager expectation, is waiting for the day when the sons of God will be revealed. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Creation knows that the image bearers of God, who were created in the image and likeness of God, were given dominion over creation, were intended to serve the Lord in such a way that Eden would expand over all the earth, and all the earth would become the new creation. And now those image bearers of God, where there was no futility, no death, their dead corpse are laid to rest in the earth. And creation understands there's a futility, there's a curse here. All of creation is waiting for the liberation of creation when the sons of God, the sons of Abraham, the spiritual seed, the elect, are revealed in glory and all things are made new. Isn't it interesting? The world we live in today is so consumed with the environment and creation as if we are the answer to the renewal of creation. It proves the point. We're trying to create something we're incapable of creating. It proves the point there's a futility that the world and people are unwilling to acknowledge and recognize, and it includes death. And the answer, the solution, came from the death of Jesus Christ. This table. And his resurrection. Whereby when the ladies came seeking to anoint the dead corpse of Jesus, the angelic host, why are you looking for the living among the dead? What's wrong with you? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Why are you looking for life under the sun? That's what the author, that's what the preacher of Ecclesiastes would have you. Why are you so foolish to think you will find life under the sun in your striving, in your accomplishments, in your resources, in what you do? And therefore you come to this table, not as an achiever and a striver, you come to this table as a believer, recognizing that all ultimately you long for and you're created for is found and accomplished and secured by the death of Christ, his resurrection, and his ascension. We can include Pentecost too, because it's by the agency of the Holy Spirit that all this is received and applied to you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, on this Lord's Day morning, as we have heard this redemptive historical sermon, a global sermon from Genesis to Revelation, with a stop in Ecclesiastes, landing may you reorientate our hearts and our minds that we might come to you and we might come to you in faith, confidence, in recognition of our need, in recognition of our sin, in recognition of the fact that our striving is all in vain. Recognition that life is found and the King who gave his life and rose again, and the better prophet who has revealed the Father to us, in God's salvation found in a person, Jesus Christ, his broken body and shed blood. Oh Lord, strengthen us in our faith. Continue to reorientate our hearts and our minds. Nurture us, clothe us, reorientate us. Renew us, preserve us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.